15 through 19. Last week, we began our study, our Advent study, on the significance of the three offices that God had established in the Old Testament for Israel, the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And we said that those three offices were like a river, three distinct rivers flowing separately throughout Old Testament history until they converged in one man, the promised Messiah, who would be all three in one, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And last week we plunged into one of those very deep rivers, and we looked at the office of the high priest and how Jesus, the Messiah, fulfilled the office as the ultimate high priest. And as we floated down that river, it was a somewhat disturbing journey at first because we talked about the nature of death, the inevitability of death, but then it ended as a scenic adventure as we saw how the Lord Jesus, as high priest, broke the power of death by his death, and how his priestly ministry was not just for our eternal salvation, but that he intercedes for us daily to give us power to battle temptation and to give us strength in trials. Well, this week, we're going to cruise down another river, and this week, we're going to look at the office of prophet. And once again, we'll see how the Messiah fulfills uniquely this office of prophet and what significance it has for us, for our future glory, and also our present reality. But let's hear God's word from Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. In this passage here, Moses is talking to the people, and he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you have desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him.'" Let's pray together. O gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your powerful word, because we know that your word changes lives as it goes forth. So we pray, Lord, that your spirit would be at work in a mighty way to teach us, to train us, to mold us, to shape us, to be more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, when you heard those verses, you may have felt like you were coming midway into a movie, and you're wondering, what is going on here? What is the connection? I don't see it. Well, if you get on board with me today, we're going to find out, because we're going to take a river cruise through the Old Testament waters. And before we embark, let's first get our bearings. What is going on in these verses? What is the context or occasion surrounding them? After 40 long years in the wilderness, what is happening here is that Moses is preparing the nation of Israel to enter into the promised land. And he will not be going with them. He will be staying behind as a consequence for disobeying the Lord, which is recorded in Numbers 20. And since he won't be going with them into the promised land, he wants to reassure them that the Lord will raise up another prophet like him to take his place. Well, this must have been a huge relief to the Israelites to know that they would have a replacement for Moses, because they certainly didn't want to have a repeat of what happened before. Because what happened before was a terrifying experience for them, which Moses alludes to in verse 16. In verse 16, Moses is referring to what happened all the way back in Exodus 19, which you can read later. But if we can expand on what Moses is saying here in verse 16 to include some of the history of Exodus 19, we get a flavor for what happened then. So let's put it this way, as if he was saying to them, "You know, Israelites, 40 years ago, the Lord was gracious to you, and he gave you what you desired. 40 years ago, we were camped on Mount Sinai, and the Lord descended on that mountain to speak. And when he appeared, the earth trembled beneath our feet, the mountain filled with smoke, and fire raged all around, and there was the sound of thunder and of trumpet, and lightning flashed all around. But what was even more terrifying than the display of God's power was to hear his voice ringing out, giving us the Ten Commandments. Why, it was such a terror that your forefathers said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die.'" And then he goes on to say in verse 17, "So the Lord was gracious, and he said to me, 'I will honor their request. I won't speak to them directly. Rather, after you have died, and they go into the promised land, I will raise up another prophet like you from among my people. And that prophet will speak the words that I give him. And whatever he says in my name, the people are to follow. And if they disobey my word, I will require from them their life.'" Well, these verses indicate that Moses was indeed himself a prophet. But what did Moses do as a prophet? Well, as a prophet, Moses represented God to the people, speaking to them the word that God had given him. And there were times as well when he acted in the other direction as an intercessor, beseeching the Lord on behalf of the people. We see this in Exodus 32, for example. While the people were worshiping the golden calf, Moses was interceding on their behalf, asking the Lord not to strike them down dead for their disobedience and unfaithfulness. But in essence, though, in his role, he was God's representative. The Lord gave Moses the power to do signs as his representative, to do signs and wonders, which authenticated his message to the people, that his message was of divine origin. And as he declared God's word, he acted as a mediator in giving the law of God to the people on Mount Sinai, speaking on the Lord's behalf to the people. Well, he declared God's word to the people, but not only that, he predicted God's plan, telling the Israelites what will happen in the future. And we see example of this in Deuteronomy 32, in Moses' parting song to the Israelites, which was a prediction of what would happen in the future, of their later apostasy and of their covenant renewal. And again, we see it right here in these verses, a prediction. In this prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, Moses makes clear that there will be yet other prophets who will come after him, that God will raise up. And like Moses, they will declare God's word. They will act as God's representatives before Israel and before other nations. And like Moses, we know that some prophets, such as Elijah and Elisha, were given power to perform signs and wonders to authenticate and demonstrate that their message had the seal of approval from the Lord. And like Moses, they predicted God's plan for the future. And we see in the prophets how both their declaration of God's word and the prediction of God's plan, well, they both went hand in hand. The nation of Israel would fall into idolatry and apostasy over and over again. And when that would happen, what would happen? God would raise up prophets to declare God's word, calling on the people to repent of their sin and to return back to their covenant faithfulness by obeying the law which Moses had given them. And they predicted what would happen in the future, that a failure to repent would result in the nation experiencing covenant curses for their disobedience, and they would be taken into exile. And this, of course, is what happened in the northern kingdom. Prophets like Amos and Hosea decried the apostasy and the injustice that they saw around them and the taking advantage of the weak and the poor. And they predicted that if people didn't listen and repent, then boom, God would send them into exile. And that's exactly what happened when the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians in 1722 BC due to their sins. They were carted off in exile. And then the same thing happened for the remaining part of the nation, to Judah in the south. God sent prophets like Jeremiah to remind them of their covenant obligations that Moses had mediated on Mount Sinai, and to call them to repentance. And if they didn't repent, then boom, they would go into exile, which is what happened when the Babylonians conquered Judah in 586 BC. But thankfully, what they said wasn't all gloom and doom. No. With this message of warning, prophets would also offer a message of hope. That the prophets predicted that the kingdom would be reestablished after 70 years of exile, and that he would usher in a new covenant with the coming of the Messiah. And so our riverboat cruise ends with the prophet Malachi around 400 BC. And if we disembark on our boat, we end up at 30 AD at the shores of Galilee, where we encounter a man who had just fed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish. And when the people saw this amazing miracle, they marveled. And they said, surely this Jesus is the prophet who is to come into the world. And to them, he was the prophet. He wasn't just a prophet. He was the prophet that they believed him to be the fulfillment of Moses' prediction in Deuteronomy 18. And we know that Jesus himself claimed to be a prophet. For how did he react when his own townspeople, his own neighbors rejected him? He said to himself, of himself, in Matthew 13:57, that a prophet is honored everywhere but in his own town and in his own home. And like the prophets before him, he spoke God's word to the people. Now, if you look at John 12, 47 through 49, take a look at John 12, 47 through 49. And if you look at those verses, you'll see that what Jesus says there mirrors what Moses says about the prophet to come in Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18 says, I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I commanded him. And then we look at what Jesus says in John 12:49. And what does Jesus say there? For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. And then in Deuteronomy 18:19, Moses said that if you don't listen to the prophet, there will be judgment placed upon you. And what does Jesus say in John 12:47-48? He says something very similar. He says, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. That word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Now that's interesting, isn't it? For you have people in Jesus' day who saw him as the fulfillment of the prophet in Deuteronomy 18. And Jesus himself proclaimed himself to be a prophet. And also in John 12, he refers back to Deuteronomy 18 as if it were written about him. Well, you might be thinking, that's all very well and good. He was a prophet. Anyone can claim to be a prophet. Lots of people in the world throughout history have claimed to be prophets. Well, like other prophets, Jesus predicted history. For example, in Luke 21, he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, which, of course, came to pass in 70 AD. But even more significant, Jesus predicted his own destruction. In Luke 18, verses 31 through 33, he said to his disciples, speaking about himself, he said, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." Now, Moses had a test. He gave a test to the Israelites to determine whether a prophet was a true prophet or a false prophet. And we see that test in Deuteronomy 18:22, that when a prophet claimed divine authority, and when that prophet predicted the future, and if that didn't happen, then he says you shouldn't be afraid of him, because what he said was not of the Lord. You have no reason to believe him. Well, as a prophet, Jesus predicted the circumstances of his own death. And even more incredible, he predicted that he would rise again from the dead on the third day. So it begs the question, was Jesus a true prophet, or was Jesus a false prophet? Did he really rise again from the dead? Because all of Christianity hinges right on that very question. You and me, we worship here every Sunday, Sunday after Sunday, because of that one question. Because we believe that Jesus rose again from the dead, right? We could even say that all of history, past, present, and future, depends on that very crucial question and answer. For as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then what? Your faith, my faith, is utterly worthless. It is a waste of time because Jesus was a false prophet. Well, beloved, the good news is that there is so much evidence to affirm that answer in the positive that it would take hours for us to go through it all. But let me just point out to you one of those pieces of evidence, and it's right there in your bulletin. Do you see it? It's in Acts 3. It's printed right next to the sermon scripture from Deuteronomy 18. Now, that passage there is Peter preaching in the temple after Pentecost. And the context of that passage is that he just healed a lame man with the power of Christ in the name of Christ. And he claims that Jesus Christ, who they knew all died because they crucified him, that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Now that raises a very crucial question regarding Peter. How do you explain the change that occurred in Peter, in his life? How do you explain his boldness that he has in going to preach at the temple that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead? Because when Jesus was lying in the tomb, Peter was expecting his own doom. Peter, who betrayed him, was hiding behind locked doors, afraid that the authorities would come and arrest him as well. So, beloved, how do you explain his willingness to go public, risk his life, and claim that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, while to say such a thing would be utter insanity, craziness, dangerous for him, putting his life at risk, unless, of course, it was true. And Jesus really rose from the dead. Amen?
Amen.
And notice something else in that passage in your bulletin there from Acts 3, 22, 23. Peter quotes Deuteronomy 18. And he's making a direct connection that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. That Jesus is the ultimate prophet that Moses predicted. Peter recognized Jesus as the ultimate prophet, and as a prophet, he had to speak the truth. Otherwise, Jesus would be a false prophet and a liar, and if he was a liar and a false prophet, then we should pay no heed to anything that he said, right? So we see this amazing connection. We see this line in Scripture between Deuteronomy 18 and Acts 3. Now that line spans over 12 centuries from the time that Moses first predicted it to the coming of Peter proclaiming Christ was the prophet. 1,200 years. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes me want to wonder about the nature of Scripture, doesn't it? That this is no ordinary book. Because what other book throughout history makes a prediction written around 1,200 BC, which finds its full meaning in about 33 AD? What other book makes predictions that have come to pass over and over and over again? Beloved, does not that speak volumes about the truthfulness of God's Word, the infallibility of God's Word, and the inerrancy of God's Word, right? It also has to make you wonder about the claims of Christ as a prophet. Because as we look at his ministry and his mission, what do we see? We see that Christ is an even greater prophet than Moses. Now, Moses was a distinguished prophet among prophets. Deuteronomy 34 says that since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, because the Lord knew him, what? Face to face. Moses spoke to God face to face. But Jesus is an even greater prophet, because he didn't speak to God face to face. Jesus was the face of God. As Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word. And Moses, he was a great prophet because he was the mediator in giving the Israelites the law, representing God before Israel. But Jesus, our Savior, he's an even greater prophet with a greater mediation. Because he didn't come to give the law. No, beloved, he came to fulfill it. And by his life of perfect obedience to the law, he became the perfect representative for us. A perfect substitute to fulfill the curse of the law that was our due for our sin. And by his full and complete sacrifice, he fulfilled the sacrificial system found in the law. So we see that there is a red line between Mount Sinai, with the giving of the law through the prophet Moses, to the fulfilling of the law on Calvary's hill, where Jesus, the greater prophet, fulfilled it on a cross, paying the penalty for us who broke God's law. Now Moses, we know that he must have had a real hard 40 years dealing with the grumbling and the complaining of the Israelites. It was a lot of sweat and toil, we can imagine. He had to deal with all of them for so long. But Moses didn't die for them. No, Jesus Christ, the greater prophet, not only put up with the rejection of his people and their hatred of him, their mocking and their scorn, but this prophet, Jesus Christ, died for his people, receiving what we deserved so that we would get what we didn't deserve. And as a prophet, Jesus performed the greatest sign and wonder that we can ever imagine or dream of, that he became sin, who knew no sin, destroying the power of sin and death that ensnared us. And Moses, he was a great prophet because he spoke God's word. But Jesus is a greater prophet because he is the living word incarnate. And Moses, as a prophet, spoke the truth of God. But Jesus is a greater prophet because he is truth itself. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, have you ever thought about that before? That Jesus is truth? Normally, we think of truth as a system of ideas or thoughts or a mathematical equation or a theorem put to a test. But no, truth with a capital T, isn't an idea. Truth is a person who is the embodiment of all that is true. And that means in order to know true truth, you have to know a person who is truth. You have to have a relationship with him. Because in him resides all truth on every conceivable subject, since he is the one who created it all. In him, we find the answers to life regarding human suffering, death, sexuality, gender, marriage, ethics, finances, the role of government, a just society, a just war, the answer to racism, sexism, and world peace. It's all contained in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Jesus, the prophet, has given us God's word in his written word, which is all about him, the living word.
And you really can't know his word or understand it or accept it unless you know the ultimate prophet who gave it to us. Amen? Because knowing truth means knowing him who is truth and having a relationship with him. Knowing Jesus is like knowing a prophet who knows everything about you. And this is what he knows about us, beloved. That our hearts are completely corrupt. That we are people who are in darkness and who are walking in shame and despair. But Jesus, out of his loving kindness, predicted that through the prophets of old, that he would come to remove that shame and guilt feeling from us, freeing us from it by his death and guaranteeing us a new life through his resurrection. So then the question is, will you heed the words of this prophet and receive by faith what he says to you in his word? That he died for your sins once and for all so that you could be free from them, to know peace, to know joy, to know everlasting life. And beloved, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then we are a part of a prophecy that's been fulfilled. You're part of a fulfilled prophecy. Because Ezekiel prophesied in chapter 36 what the Lord would do one day, and what he would do one day has been your experience if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. The Lord said through Ezekiel that I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove that heart of stone from your flesh, that hardened, gnarled heart that is against God, that is at enmity against God. And what does he give us? He's given you a heart of flesh. A heart of flesh that desires to know him. And he says, I will put my spirit within you. And because you have my spirit within you, you are going to respond positively to my word, that you will walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to obey my rules. So, beloved, if you are trusting in Christ today, then what has he done for you? That through the power of the living word, Jesus Christ, his written word, has come alive to you, so that when you read it, you believe it, and it clicks. And as you read the Word of God, what do you discover? That it is alive, that it is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing down to our very souls. So that when you read it and you meditate on it, that it changes you. It transforms you because it convicts you of sin. It renews your mind. It instructs you on how to live as part of God's kingdom in a fallen world. God's word, his written word, transforms you more and more and more to be like Jesus as you abide in Christ and in his word. So, beloved, if we love Christ, if we love Christ, the living word, then ought we to love his written word? Because it's all about him and his love and his mercy and his grace to us. At home in my sock drawer, I have a stack of cards. Cards from my wife and my children, and even some of your cards. And they're cards of expression of love and affection, and every now and then I take them out and read them. Well, when someone has shown you such a great love, wouldn't you want to read what he has to say? If someone sends you a love letter pouring out their heart to you, you don't take it out. Why wouldn't you take it out and read it? Well, of course you would. It's very humbling to know that Christ has opened up our eyes to his word. Because when we look at our lives, we know that we hardly deserve such a wonderful privilege to know God's word. And yet, out of his grace, out of his sheer unconditional love, he makes it possible for you and for me to know and to love his written word. Just think about it. Let's just say you're at a Starbucks or somewhere, library, study hall, whatever, and you're reading your Bible, and it's making sense to you, and you're learning from it, and you're growing from this particular passage that you're reading. Now, if you gave that passage to somebody else, it might not make any impact on their life whatsoever. Why? Because they don't know the living word. The written word will be meaningless to them, and they will say, this is utter foolishness that you bring. We don't get it because we're smarter than the average bear or more in tune with the divine. No, we get it because Christ got our hearts. So when we engage with those who are still out there in darkness, what should our attitude be towards them? Well, we have no right to be prideful or boastful about what we know. But for the grace of God, we would be in the same darkness as well. No, I think that we should be more like a beggar who found bread, and that we're offering it to another beggar who doesn't even know he's starving. For once, we were in darkness, but we've seen a great light. And there are all sorts of people all around us who need to get woke too. Our neighbors, our family members, our co-workers, fellow students. But how will they see the light unless we show them the light? The prophet Moses once said, oh, would it be that all the Lord's people were prophets? That the Lord would put his spirit on them. How his words find their fulfillment with the coming of the Messiah. Our great prophet, Jesus Christ, has given us what the prophets of old had. Do you realize that? That we have his word before us, and that we have his spirit within us. And we don't speak a new revelation since it's all been completed in Christ, but we do share what has already been revealed through his word. When Moses was with the Lord, his face radiated with the Shekinah glory of God's glory. And beloved, Scripture says that we shine as well. Yes. Philippians 2 says that when we hold out the word of God, that we will shine like stars in a dark and crooked world. So, beloved, let's go and do some shining. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you.